what it means to respond to the resurrection, what it means to be the church. And so today we actually go backwards in our reading of Acts, where we got to a point in Acts 15 where we talked about the big problem and division in the church. Now we jump back to the story of Pentecost and the birth of the church that we remember today, 50 days after Easter. And at the same time, we're also reading the end of Galatians, where Paul is talking about what it means to live for Jesus and with Jesus in a community of men and women, Greek and Jew, slave and free. And so we're blessed this morning to have Emma, who's reading the scripture for us. So I invite you to listen as she does that. Listen for the word of God.
Our first scripture this morning is Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And our scripture too is Galatians 4, 1 through 7. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. That's good news. Our last scripture is Galatians 5, 16 to 26. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. This ends the reading of God's holy word.
That's a lot of words, as usual, each week as we're reading through these through the book of Galatians. So the book of Galatians is known as one of the best work, you might say, of Paul. The book of Romans and the book of Galatians are the climactic expressions of his theological understanding of what it means to be Christian, of what it means to know God, and what it means to be spiritual. In our day and age, we talk a lot about, or some people would say, actually, when you ask them, that they are spiritual but not religious. Now, some people would say, no, I'm religious but not spiritual. Some people will say that they are nuns. Have you heard of that before? Nuns, spelled N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S. It is an increasing thing. About 20 years ago, there was on average 7% of the American population that when they filled out a form where they would say, you know, what religion are you? They would say none. It took a long time for us to realize they're not talking about nuns in a habit, but as in nuns without a religious habit, N-O-N-E-S. So 20 years ago, it was 7% of our population. Now it is about 24% of our population in the United States. One out of four people say that they are nuns, that they have no specific religious inclination or appartenance. Most of those people, a lot of times, will say that they are spiritual but not religious. How many of you ever heard that? Someone say that to you, or maybe you've said it. So do you know what that means? That's my question for you. Do you know what that means? What's that mean for you to say you're spiritual but not religious? I want to show you a few little statistics that I found. So you can find all these things there on the Pew Research Center online. But so here's something that talks about the age of the spiritual but not religious. And you can see that it's pretty evenly spread from 18 to 64. If you're 65 plus, you are less of a nun and more of a son, I guess. But in general, it's relatively spread out among our population. So it's not just young people who say that they are spiritual but not religious or none of the above. In fact, it's my generation that has the most in America. So the next slide shows us a little bit more. So if you look at men and women, it's just about the same. And the next slide will tell us that when you look at those people and you ask them about belief in God, the vast majority of those people say that they believe in God, but they are spiritual but not religious, and they do not belong to any of the religious identities that they find on the forms. So this is where it's challenging for our religious institutions. What does that mean? You believe in God, but you do not want to be part of any sort of institution or religion. So the next one, we're almost done, I promise, if I'm boring you with statistics, is if you look at that, so this is about the importance of religion in your life among the spiritual but not religious. And it's actually pretty even between very important and not important at all. So you have a whole bunch of different aspects. So it's not just people who are like atheists, or it's not just people who are super spiritual. It's spread out. And one more, I believe. Let's look at two more. So attendance at religious services, the vast majority are never. Just not a big surprise. If you look at our society, you can see that. You have a lot of people who will say, usually they'll say they're spiritual but not religious. When you say, do you go to church? I don't need to, because I'm spiritual. I can be spiritual wherever I want, Starbucks or Pete's or Phil's, whatever I like. We're on the trail or somewhere else, the farmer's market. I've met so many people in Oakland that say, oh, I'd come to church, but it's the same time as the farmer's market. And underneath, I think I hear them saying, can't you change church to a different time? I really like going down to Jack London Square on Sundays. So it's a vast majority of people that do not go to church. And yet, it's not that they've given up on God or given up on belief. The next one is, so if you look at that, so this is about political ideology. People, spiritual, not religious, from conservative to don't know. It's a little bit more in the liberal, but if you look at that from conservative, moderate to liberal, it's still relatively close, widespread. You couldn't say it's just Republicans that do this or Democrats or Green Party people or anybody else. It's pretty widespread across our country. The next one, this says belief in absolute standards for right and wrong. So only 21% of those people say that there are clear standards for what is right and wrong when you're deciding what to do. So 3/4 of those people believe that it's all situational, that it depends on the context. Sometimes it's good to lie. Sometimes it's not. Depends on what you're doing. Sometimes stealing might be the right thing. Or not. Sometimes trying to kill the batter on a baseball team is the right thing to do, depending on your relationship with that batter that happened at the Giants game on Monday. All situational. Your ethics and what you do and how you decide what is right and wrong is all situational. And yet these are people that don't think they need religious institutions or gatherings in order to know what it means to be spiritual. They just will know when they know. Does that kind of make sense? I'm not too out to lunch, hopefully. So the next slide is, so the question for you is, that, so what does it mean to be spiritual but not religious? Those statistics tell us that it is people, you know, who are wide, all races. I didn't show you the race one, but it's pretty wide. It's a majority of white folks identify as spiritual but not religious. But it's all races, all genders, all political ideologies, very evenly spread across financial backgrounds. And the vast majority of those people think that they just will know what to do when it is time to do it. So what do you think it means to be spiritual but not religious? Bob?
I would say things that you're not accountable to yourself.
So you're not accountable to anything except perhaps yourself, which is what those statistics kind of show us. In your context, when you're deciding what's right and wrong, it's up to you to decide. You're the ultimate authority. Anybody else? What do you hear when people say that? Or what do you mean? Because I have said that too. What do you mean for yourself when you say you're spiritual but not religious? Lena? So there's some sort of feeling that's anti-institution, anti-doctrine. Might be because people think it's hierarchical, that it's misogynist or patriarchal, that it is racist or colonialist at the root. A whole bunch of is, but a lot of resistance. Thanks, Lena. Any other thoughts? Albert?
It could be that people, when they were young, they were forced to go to church, so they understood what God is, but when they got older, they said, I don't need that organization. I don't need the four walls to tell me what's right and wrong.
Yeah. Don't need them, and maybe you don't want them, depending on how those four walls told you how to be. Bill? So Bill's point at talking about that we're connected, but we don't want commitment.
We don't want connection.
You might say, a lot of people say, oh, I have so many Facebook friends, I'm able to like their pictures. And yet at the same time, we see that increasingly isolation is the number one public health issue in our country. Ben, what do you think? So afraid of community, afraid of being involved. Beth.
I think they're also saying that I do have a sense of God. And I do think at some deep level there's more than just this world. But I'm not seeing religions as I hear about them, but I don't know, be kind of helping me in that practice. And maybe I don't want to be doing it.
So Beth was saying, I'm just going to repeat because it's hard to hear, but Beth's saying that, I just had a little brain burp. You're saying
that people have a spiritual
You're right.
And that they recognize that and they think it's real, but they don't know how to
feel it. Yep. Or they don't see that the church or other institutions are actually addressing that deeper thing. I think, Chris, did I see your hand? Yeah. Yeah, so a lot of people baggage. I've met a lot of people that have told me horrific things that happened to them as children at churches. And they have a right. They're not wrong, probably, to not want to go back because they're afraid of abuse, whether it's physical or sexual or emotional, that they experienced in the past. So it's pretty wide, isn't it? And so it's easy to read the statistics, which what people do and say, well, this is what it is, and this is how it is. And if we just do these three things, our church will grow. I don't know how many times I see that, or people say, for just $99, you can buy this Bible study, and in 6 sessions, your church will learn how to do everything that you need to do. It is a hard thing, being spiritual but not religious. I would argue that probably a lot of us share some of those same feelings. Suspicion, bad experiences, struggling to see where God is present. How many of you go to a session meeting in order to be spiritually filled? Every elder in this church better say yes. A lot of times we do things in church that are really like, well, what was that about? It's more about ourselves than other things. So it's not just a critique from the outside, but from the inside as well. And even I go to a lot of things where I think, what are we even doing here? It's just to toot our own horn and to make ourselves feel good. And yet we encounter that God is something else. And so if you look at today's scripture, when we read the scripture about Pentecost and the few verses we heard in Acts 2 about the story of Pentecost, the disciples are gathered, the apostles, men and women, they're all gathered together. And Jesus has said, don't leave the city, just wait. Something's coming. And what happens is the Spirit of God erupts in a violent wind, like fire coming down from the heavens. And they all start speaking different languages. And it's not like they're just speaking gibberish. They're able to communicate what faith means for them, who God is for them, to all of the people that are gathered in Jerusalem. Now, Pentecost was already a holiday, and it is still a holy day in Judaism. And it is a celebration of the gift of the Torah, of the gift of God's word. And so there were already people from all over the world in Jerusalem. And suddenly the Spirit gives the people the power to put into words their experience of God, their spirituality, you might say, in the midst of this religious festival. And that is the beginning of the church. It says that 2,000 people decided to put their trust in Jesus by the end of that day. And the church just erupts onto the scene in the middle of Jerusalem. When you get to our book that we're reading, Galatians, it's coming many years later as the church has grown. And we've been talking about it. And as the church grows, in Antioch, they have a whole bunch of problems in the church in Antioch and in Galatia, which is Turkey, because they're not sure about, what does it mean? If you remember the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about it. Do you have to be Jewish before you can become Christian? So if you are Roman and you believe in Zeus, do you have to convert to Judaism and then convert again to be Christian? Now, what that means really is that Jewish believers are first-class believers in the church and everyone else is second-class, that you have to jump through more hoops to get there. And Paul says, this is all wrong. That's not at all what it is about. That it's not about what you do, it's about what God does. And so he continues in that conversation, and as he gets to the end of the letter, he gets to what we hear today, and he talks about that we are heirs. So it's not heir, A-I-R, but heir, H-E-I-R. That we as a children of God are not just children, and we are not slaves or servants, but that we are heirs with Christ of what God is doing. That God will give us everything that he has given to Jesus. That God wants the same relationship with us that God has with Jesus. That we are not just people or human beings or sinners, but that God sees us as children, beloved children. Children who are worthy of being entrusted with all the gifts that God has to give. Now that is a pretty different stance than the stance of first and second class citizens in the church. It is a radically different stance than we talked about last week, zero-sum game, where our world is based on if I win, then you have to lose. If I take a bigger piece of the pie, that means you won't get any. That it is a quid pro quo and that one person wins and everyone else will necessarily lose. And God says no. It's the opposite of that. That we all can win. That everyone can be my child. That I want all of my children to be in the kingdom. So then we get to today. And in today's scripture, the reading, the translation that Emma read talked about the nature of sin. And one of the words, the word that's used in the Greek in the text is flesh. So it's a contrast between flesh and spirit. So if you like reading all these literary things, there's the definition of flesh up there. But flesh, what it really means when Paul talks about it, is it's different than body. They're two different words. Flesh is the meat on your bones, whereas the body is everything that works together. The flesh is not coherent. It's not the integral or the integrated system of our body. It's just the meat on our bones that you can separate. And what Paul says in all of his writings is every time he talks about flesh, flesh is the thing that is not of God. It is the thing that resists what God wants. It is the part of us that needs God's inundation in order to become whole. Does that kind of make sense? So opposed to that then is a spirit. And a spirit, as I told you earlier, in Greek and Hebrew, it means three different things. It means spirit, wind, or breath. You can hear some of those different stories. Jesus does some stories about that. If you go back to the beginning of the Bible, the story of Genesis and creation, that says that the spirit was hovering over the waters. We could say that it was the wind of God hovering over the waters, or it was the breath of God hovering over the waters, moving in the world. And if you remember, when Adam is created, one of the versions of the story is that God takes clay and makes a man, and then do you remember what God does? Breathes into it. Gives the spirit of God to this clay, and it becomes man, and eventually woman. That there is something about a spirit and the breath of God that makes us alive and makes us who we are supposed to be. So you have on one hand flesh, which is something that is not coherent, not integrated, that is divorced and separated. And then you have spirit, which is holistic and whole. It's combined. One is not of God, one is of God. Those are easy to say. But when you break those down, one is more about community and being connected, being interdependent, knowing that your life comes from that breath and that you pass it on. The other is really just being self-sufficient, where it's being separated. It's just seeing itself. Can you go to the next one, Albert? Do you hear that kind of echoes what you were saying about spiritual and not religious? Paul goes on, and at the end of the section, he says that the works of the flesh are all of these things: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and everything like that. Piece of cake, right? Those are the bad things. Don't do those because they are of the flesh. And the fruits of the Spirit, which you've probably heard this before. When I was a child, we had to memorize this a million times over for stickers and even grapes once in our Sunday school class. And the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Then Paul goes on to say that against these things, the law has no power. The difference when I look at those lists are that one, if you look at the works of the flesh, so there's a lot of big words in there, and that means a lot of the bad things. I remember as an adolescent thinking, well, the Bible's pretty clear. Whatever's fun, you shouldn't do. And then whatever's kind of like old time, old people stuff is what you should do. Now, that's a 15-year-old thought. If you're still older and you think that, then you're a little bit stuck, maybe. At least in terms of what I think the scripture is talking about. But if you look at the works of the flesh, they actually lead towards death. Now, that's easy to say, but if you think about it, licentiousness, actually, we know it can lead to death in terms of venereal diseases and things like that. But it is something that is unquenched, or drunkenness. It's not talking about you had one too many beers at a baseball game. The word's talking about an addiction. Most of those things are powers over that dominate and control and divide and dissect and destroy. Whereas if you look at the fruits of the Spirit, they're the opposite. They're things that call us to life, that call us to relationship, that move us forward. They are not self-focused, but rather other-focused. You think about your breath, like we talked about earlier. When you're running and you lose your breath, it is really hard to stop. And you actually don't breathe deep enough to die. In fact, if you hyperventilate, that's basically what's happening, right? And if you do not stop hyperventilating, you probably will die. Our doctors in the house might say that's not quite right, but I'll say that's my metaphorical thing. If you just breathe shallow and quickly, you're not going to get what you need to live. Whereas if you breathe deeply and the air comes all the way in, and when you breathe it out, you naturally breathe in again. And so there's this rhythm, I think, or a difference. And if you use some of the words that you guys brought up and that I brought up as well, you can see the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. So the flesh is all divided. It's not integrated. It is divorced. It is leading towards death. It's broken. Whereas the fruits of the Spirit really talk about complexity and integration, wholeness, a dynamic life, a life that breeds more life. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is saying about being a child of God. That it's recognizing that faith is something that's dynamic and growing. That we are called to mature and to grow. That who we are today is not good enough. Not that we're being judged by that, but that God wants more for us. That when we experience God, it's like having a deep breath where you naturally want more. Where you grow. Where you're changed. Where you see yourself for who you really are. You see how you want to be. And Paul is trying to communicate that to everybody in this church that is divided, if you remember right. They're divided over, do you have to be Jewish before you become Christian? Does the people you come from, or whether you're circumcised or not, does that make a difference? And Paul says, no. It's not just about your race or your gender, or if you're a slave, or if you're free. God is calling us all to grow, all to mature, all to be on the path towards wholeness and life and freedom. That's what happens on that day of Pentecost in the story. The people start speaking other languages, but it's more than that, because I have to think that some of those disciples were timid and afraid, and yet they start preaching and proclaiming to other people. Many of them had been afraid. If you remember, after Jesus rose from the dead, they're hiding. They don't trust anyone. They don't even trust the Spirit who comes through closed doors. And suddenly, they are infused with the courage to trust, to not be afraid, to step out, to step up, to know, and to be known. It is a remarkable thing, and maybe it's something we talk about, and I think on a certain level we talk about it so much that maybe we don't really hear it anymore. It's easy, at least for me, when I was growing up, to really hear this is good and this is bad. It's black and white. It's really clear. This is of the flesh and this is of the Spirit. This is of God and this is not. But the reality is, I think a lot of times it's not that clear. And a lot of times it is really hard to get beyond yourself. I found this prayer on the internet this week, and it's on the cover of the bulletin. There's a Facebook page on haiku prayers. If you're interested in that, you can join. It says, Dear Holy Spirit, I need these gifts, faith, hope, and love. I will wait for you. That's what Paul is saying, is we need these things. not just to be better, but to live and to be who we are made to be. Now, I don't know. I mean, does anybody here not want faith, hope, or love? None of us are going to say that, right? Maybe we think it sometimes. I don't know why we'd think it, except maybe we think it in hard situations. Last week, I told you some stories about driving and about the Caldecott Tunnel and how that makes me go crazy, how I want to cut people off, and how I think, oh, how could anyone ever do that? Christy's here this week, so she knows what I'm really like. And how I cut someone off doing the very thing I hate because I said, well, I'm late. I got to get there. It's easy in situations, in context, just like on that chart talking about spiritual but not religious, where people just know. They're just going to decide by themselves what is right and wrong based on what they need and what they want. I look at our world and we are consumed by that, aren't we? It is overwhelming. And, you know, I think about the news that we had heard last week about the man running for office and how he body slams the journalist. For me, the worst part is that in that, he then said, no, the journalist body slammed me. And then later he apologized without really apologizing, in my opinion. It's easy to get over that brokenness, division, and divorce. And, you know, what does it really matter? It's all based on the situation and the context. Or if you watch the Giants game on Monday night, where the pitcher hit the batter with the ball on purpose because they had had a fight 2 years earlier because the batter had made fun of the pitcher when he hit a home run off the pitcher 2 years ago. So the pitcher throws the ball, hits the guy in the back, and the batter, of course, runs towards the mound, and they have a huge fight. Anybody see that high moment in baseball class? All over name-calling from 2 years ago. Good thing they're grown men playing baseball. It's easy to point fingers. It's easy for me to point fingers at those two stories and say, well, I am not like that. Those people are losers. They should be punished. And yet, I don't know how often I choose the ways of the flesh over the fruits of the Spirit. I don't know, or actually I do know, how much this prayer of I need faith, hope, and love, of how much I really need that, of what that means. We live in a time in which everyone is divided, and we are, whether you are divided or not, you're being encouraged to be divided. You're being encouraged to choose a side and to know that your side is right, to not think critically about what's going on, but just to be partisan, to be reactionary, to believe in zero-sum game, thinking that I'm going to win so that you can lose because you are wrong. It's not that different. Think about that story in Portland about the train, and you've heard the story about the two men who stood up to stand up for the teenage girls that were on the train, and they ended up dying, being stabbed. It's easy afterwards to say, well, I would have stood up too. There are a lot of people that didn't on that train. It's easy to say, well, that's what we got to do. It's, you know, that black and white, and I'm sure in that situation we'll do it, but it's really not that easy. It's really not that easy. What Paul is saying to us is that we need to grow. And we all know that, whether we want to admit it or not. And we need to grow up in the Spirit of God to be changed and healed and freed and delivered in order that the fruits of the Spirit mature and develop and come to harvest in our lives. Which I think is made all the harder when we live in a time in which we are pushed and pulled to react, to divide, to draw a line, to reject, to point fingers. Now, I don't think God is just saying, it's all good, everything's good, just go with the flow. But there is something about choosing to be interdependent, to recognize our connection, to recognize that how I live matters for how you live, and vice versa. In order for us to grow in that way, we need those gifts of the Holy Spirit to be grown in us. Hope, faith, love, peace, joy, patience, generosity, and self-control. As we come to the communion table this morning, we're going to first sing, Be Thou My Vision. And then as we come to the table, I want to invite you to be mindful of what you need God to grow in your life. God calls us to be both spiritual and religious. What spiritual means, I think, is having the Spirit within you, the breath of God in all of who we are. It's not just about doctrine or dogma or what you do. It's all of it. How you live on the outside and how you are on the inside. And God wants to grow that in all of us. So as we sing Be Thou My Vision, I want to invite you to sing that as a prayer for the ways in which you need God to change your vision of yourself, of other people, maybe of people that are in charge or of other nations or who knows what, but how you need God to change your vision. And then be mindful of the fruits of the Spirit that you want the Holy Spirit to grow in you. And I want to invite you to hold on to that as you come forward for communion after our song. Let's stand as we are able, as we sing together.
Be thou.